We come to Deuteronomy chapter 8 this morning, and we read in verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So it says here that God tested the children of Israel to know what was in their hearts. Now that's what we refer to as an anthropomorphism. In other words, attributing human characteristics to God. Because in reality, he already knows what's in the people's hearts. But you see, he tested them, and it showed them what was in their hearts. And that's what trials do to us, isn't it? It shows us where we're really at. It's kind of, I love this illustration. I didn't come up with it, but I love the illustration. It's like a sponge. You don't really know what's inside of a sponge, whether it's milk that you cleaned up or soapy water, until you squeeze the sponge. And when you put that squeeze on it, that pressure, you find out what's inside. And so it is in our lives. When we get the squeeze, when the trials come on us, we find out really what we're made of. And this is what Peter talked about. And by the way, that's what we are talking about this morning. It's trials, testings, discipline, and how we respond to that. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning from verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, what he'd been talking about in the previous verses is that you're born again and you're going to heaven. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's really two things that happen when trials come upon us. One, it shows us what we're made of, what's in our heart, the genuineness of our faith. And number two, it produces something within us, a quality of character that we would in no other way achieve unless we went through those kind of trials. It's like gold. When it's put through the fire, the impurities are burned out of it. You have a much more valuable piece of metal. And the same thing is true with our lives. When we go through those trials, there are impurities that are burned out of our lives, if you will. And it makes us more valuable. You see, again, God is changing us, isn't he? He's working in our lives and refining us like gold, but oftentimes that takes place in the fiery trial. Now, I want to say something right up front, and I'm probably going to say it two or three times through the study, and that is this. I don't believe every time something negative happens to us that it's necessarily a test by God or God disciplining us. I think sometimes negative things happen to us because we make dumb decisions, okay? I think sometimes negative things happen to us because we live in post-falls earth. You know what I mean by that? We live after the fall. We live in a sin-cursed world, and unfortunately, bad things happen to good people. There's a lot of wickedness that goes on in this world. What I do believe, though I don't believe God causes every negative thing to happen in your life, I do believe he can bring a redemptive value in everything negative that takes place in our lives. James said this in James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Show of hands, how many of you count it all joy when you fall into various trials? So what does he mean by that? All right. I think it's the results that come from the trials, the things that take place. He goes on and says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or it produces endurance. There's something that takes place when we go through these difficult trials. And one of the main things is I think it forces us to not be so self-sufficient, but to turn to God and be dependent upon him to rescue us out of the trial that we're in. Let's face it, when we hit rock bottom and there's nothing that we can do, it's just in our human nature to turn to God, isn't it? Even for the unbeliever. You notice that? Like 9/11 is a great example. What happens when the bottom falls out of everything? All of a sudden, everybody is turning to God. It seems to just be inside of all of us. And I think that's a good thing. The thing that's not so good is if we don't learn to go to God on a consistent basis, because he is the one that is the source, really, of our strength. And so often we forget that. We forget that in our times of prosperity. But again, James says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. And the meaning of that word is mature and complete, lacking nothing, teaching a dependency again upon God. When you're going through it, you're forced to turn to him, really, and depend upon him. And if we could just learn that for our daily lives, to depend upon him, and that's a main thrust in this chapter as well. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, and not only that, well, not only what? Again, in the verses prior to this, he was speaking that we're justified by faith and we hope in the glory of God. And he says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Okay, show of hands again. How many of us glory in tribulations? Not many. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Again, it's doing a work within us that just, let's face it, it wouldn't take place if we didn't get pressed or squeezed into that situation, to where it forces us really to turn to the Lord, which is a good thing. And through that, again, he always brings out some kind of redemptive value in it. And I believe the best thing he does is he teaches us how to depend upon him. So two things that we see when trials come out. And one of those is that it shows us what's in our heart. What are we really made of? Because let's face it, even we don't know how we would respond to things until we actually go through them. And number two, it really does a wonderful work in our life, though it's painful for the moment. Now back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In verse 3, it says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Have you heard that before? Remember, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? It's what he said when he was tempted by the devil. Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days, and it said he became hungry. And the devil came to him and tempted him, and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And that's when Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, I have no doubt that Jesus could have taken those stones and turned them into bread, right? He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and he fed over 5,000 people. He could have done it, but I believe what he was doing is he was setting the perfect example for us and showing that he wasn't depending upon himself to be self-sufficient, but he was totally relying upon his Father. I think that's the idea too here with the manna in the wilderness. God was showing them as they're out here in this wilderness where there's no food, there's no water, and God is providing everything that they need. More to life than just food. You can't provide for yourself out here. And he was doing that. And you think about it, when the manna was coming, they had to depend upon him every single day, didn't they? If the manna came down and they said, well, I'm going to get enough for me and my family for the next 2 or 3 days. Do you remember what happened to the manna? It rotted. It bred worms. So they had to get it every day, except, remember, the day before the Sabbath day, they could gather twice as much and then it would stay fresh overnight till the next day. Obviously, a supernatural miracle. But God was obviously teaching them a daily dependence upon him. Do you realize that carries through into the New Testament as well? When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, you remember he said, pray after this manner, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Teaching them a daily dependence upon the Lord. That's what he wants from every single one of us. Could we go out and have our day without depending upon him? Absolutely. Well, we could, but it wouldn't turn out very good. And I'll testify to that. What do we do? What's it teaching us? I think it's teaching us to go to him every day. And even when it's kind of a no-brainer, we know what we need to do that day, to go to him and go, this is what I've got to get done today. This is on my agenda. What do you want me to do? What's the priority you want me to take this in? And I tell you, there's been some interesting times where I knew what needed to be done that day, and I just went out on a walk and was praying. I said, Lord, I've done this before where I'd start on something, I get to the end of the day, nothing got accomplished. I don't want to do that today. There's just too much to do. And I'll pray, and it's interesting, not every time, but sometimes I feel like the Lord has laid on my heart, Steve, I want you to go home. And this actually happened one time. I went home and I said, honey, I know I got a lot to do today, but I feel like the Lord laid on my heart. He wants me to watch the kids while you go out and walk and pray. And you see the wisdom in that. You see, she needed to get alone with the Lord too and have some time with God. If I'm just focused on me and my family is falling through the cracks, what does it matter if I get everything done on my agenda? And it's so important, I believe, to go before the Lord, even though we could make the decisions. But I think when we give him the chance, he'll lay it on our hearts. And that's what I mean by that, by taking it before the Lord. See what he wants us to do. I remember when I was a young Christian and I hear pastors say that, I'd sit back there and think, does God really audibly speak to him? You know, he doesn't speak to me like that. I'm just talking about giving God a chance to speak, laying it before him and say, Lord, what do you think I should do? And then seeing what he lays on your heart. And I can guarantee you, when the thought came to my mind to go home and watch the kids when I've got all this stuff to do, I knew it wasn't my idea. I knew it came from the Lord. And life just seems to work better that way. So teaching us a daily dependence, really, on God for every day. And then verse 4, your garments, it says, did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Now, I read that the cause of foot swelling is malnutrition. And if that is true, then this would be a testimony to the quality of the bread from heaven that they were getting, that it had all the nutrients they needed to take care of them. It's kind of interesting to read that their garments didn't wear out. They had the same wardrobe for 40 years. How would you guys like that? Is that a blessing or is that a curse? But God took care of them. It's a blessing. Their wardrobe didn't wear out. Another passage in Deuteronomy tells us that their shoes didn't wear out either. And again, they're in rugged circumstances. Verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Because he's faithful, right? Why do we as parents discipline our children? Because we love them, right? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy, though. All the way to Revelation and then back up through Jude, the Johns, the Peters, James, and you come to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. We do our best job as dads and moms to discipline our kids. We want them to come out as good as we can, as good as they can. And the same thing is true with the Lord. Though we discipline our kids, we don't really know what's perfect, but we give it our best shot. The Lord knows what is perfect for us, and he is faithful to discipline us. And again, I can testify to that. It's taken a number of years to tell this story, but I remember when this incident happened to me, I thought, one day, this is going to make a good sermon illustration. I'd only been a pastor for a couple of years, and we went to assist at a crusade in San Diego to be one of the counselors. You know, after the people come forward and get saved, and you talk with them, give them the material afterwards. Well, some of the guys I were going with, I mean, they had really not done this that often, and sharing the gospel, you know, reinforcing the gospel message with them. They were, you know, going over the notes and what to do and praying about it, and I thought, well, I do this every week, you know. I mean, I share the gospel all the time. I didn't think I was being arrogant or cocky, but that's what was in my heart. And so we go there. The people come back. I probably had the biggest crowd around me, about a dozen people. And I begin to share. And all of a sudden, these brand new Christians who, you know, they're like brand new babes in Christ who are looking, you know, for that support and whatnot, are looking at me with confused faces. Like, what's he saying? And I mean, I tried backpedaling, I tried everything I could do, and it was just diving. Like, I tell you, I went home, I felt horrible, I knew exactly what happened. I was proud, I was cocky. What do the scriptures say? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God, in his faithfulness, was humbling me and disciplining me. I have no doubt about that. That would have been enough. I felt I learned my lesson. But for at least the next 4 weeks, at least, I would come up here to teach on Sunday morning. The same thing was taking place. I'd speak the words and confused faces and what's he trying to say? And I would go back and in all seriousness, I'd cry out to God and say, are you finished with me? You know, am I being set on the shelf? Seriously. And I just believe God was trying to teach me, Steve, it's not you, it's me. And man, he got that really clear. And I don't forget that. Believe me, I appreciate compliments when people say, hey, you know, good message today, whatever. But believe me, I know deep down inside that the Lord is the one doing it. Now, he, in his faithfulness, did that. Not because he was going to show me who was bigger. He, in his faithfulness, because he loves me. Because you see, when people begin to get arrogant and they start getting off base, if they don't come back, they run into some serious trouble. And we have found a lot of ministers fall and not be able to be used very effectively again. So I appreciate it a lot. What I want to do, though, is learn by it so I don't do the same thing again, because I believe God is faithful to discipline me again and bring me back in line. And I don't want to go through that again. I mean, it's painful. I think it says that in verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And I can attest to that. It hurts, but God is faithful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, get back up, dust yourself back off, keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, again, I'm going to reiterate this. I don't believe that every negative thing that happens in our lives is the discipline of God. Well, what did I do wrong, God? Why is this trial coming into my life? This was really obvious to me what had gone wrong. I don't believe all of the trials that hit us are God's disciplining hand upon us, nor do I believe it's because we're going through a particular test. Again, sometimes it's because we simply make bad choices, or because we live in a world that is post-fall. There's bad things that happen to good people. You just want to kind of be in tune to it. You want to say, Lord, are you trying to show me something and teach me something through this? And again, in every situation that takes place, God can bring some kind of redemptive value out of it. He can turn it around for good. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:6. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills. This would be in opposition to like Egypt that only had one major water source, the Nile River, or the Sinai Desert that had the only water source was God giving it to them out of a rock. But here they're going to go into a land that's abundant with water and springs. Verse 8, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills there have been discovered great iron and copper resources down in the hills south of the Dead Sea. So it's not just, you know, flowery verbiage here. It's reality of what they're going to find in the land. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So when you come in, you possess it, you've eaten, you're satisfied, then bless the Lord. This is the verse really that the Jews have got the custom of praying actually after their meals. Not to say that they don't give thanks before their meals, but they have a custom that after their meals, they give thanks to the Lord for what they have just eaten. And isn't that kind of a cool custom? You know, I mean, we give thanks before we eat, but it would be neat to finish the meal and just say, thank you, Lord, for that wonderful meal. We're blessed beyond a number of other cultures. I remember when I went to visit Marion in Africa, we were invited over to one of the nationals' house to eat. And I always get nervous when I go like to nationals' houses to eat in another country, because you just don't know what some of that stuff is, you know. And I remember we went to actually one of their neighbors' house as well that was from India. And I got so sick that night, all night and the next day. And the next day was our trip, 8-hour drive from Uganda to Kenya. And they didn't have a mobile gas station on every corner, believe me. So it was a tough day. But anyway, we would go over to their place to eat, and they ate late at night so that they could get their stomachs full before they went to bed, because the things that they were eating you know, we're like more on the vegetable variety that really doesn't stick with you that long. And it's funny, I get nervous going and eating their stuff. The same thing was true when the pastor of the Baptist church, also a national, came over to the home of the couple I was staying with. I could tell when he looked at the food on the table, he was kind of, what is that stuff? And I had brought in some fudge over from the fudge factory as a present to Marion. And what would you think if you'd never had fudge before? You've got this hunk of brown or white stuff, looks like lard or who knows what. And he's kind of looking at it and being polite, taking a piece, took that first bite, eyes lit up, and he reached for a couple more, you know? But the thankfulness for what God has given man, thanking him, and this is what God is saying to the children of Israel here. Bless him and give him thanks. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and that means arrogant or proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And so in that long passage here, he's saying, beware that you don't forget the Lord, that after you eat and are full and have been blessed, that you don't turn it around and say, well, it's been by my power and the strength of my hand that we've gained this wealth. It's not true. It's God that has given you this. And we can make the same mistake today. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Everything that's worthwhile comes from God. That's true even for the unbeliever. It's true for everybody. See, God is the one who's created this planet that we live on. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything anybody has is his, including themselves. I like the illustration of depicting unbelieving humanity like a man going into a house that is not their own, going and taking full control of the house, taking what's in the refrigerator, sitting on the couch, watching TV, and the owner of the house comes in, and they don't even acknowledge he's there. And if they do acknowledge him, they say, I don't believe in you. That's what humanity is like, unbelieving humanity, living on God's earth and partaking of God's sustenance and being God's possession themselves, and not even acknowledging him. God is telling his people, when you come into the land and you've been blessed, don't forget who gave it to you. In the verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Now, it's not to say that you can't do anything to make yourself rich. You can, but you have to realize that God is the one that has endowed you with those gifts. Whether you believe in him or not, he is your creator. Verse 19 tells us, then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. It's a simple warning. The judgment that the nations before you are going to endure is the same judgment that's going to come upon you if you forget God, if you turn away from him and serve other gods. I want to leave you on a high note this morning and back up a little bit to the end of verse 16, where the Lord said that he tested them to do them good in the end. And again, it comes back to that truth that I want to reiterate one last time, that I don't believe everything negative that comes in our life is necessarily a test from God or him disciplining us. It could be from other reasons, dumb mistakes, or just simply living in a sin-cursed world. But I believe he can bring good out of any negative situation that comes our way. As Romans 8:28 says, let's go ahead and say it together. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? I don't know how he does it, but he is able to take any situation and somehow bring a redemptive value out of it. Use it some way, somehow, to make good out of it. Now, we might not ever see how he does it, but I believe he has a way to do that. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment." Now, if you remember Paul's life, his whole adult Christian life, he was being persecuted and going through beatings, stonings, things that probably none of us will ever have to endure. He refers to it as light, and he refers to it as momentary. You see, he's got the eternal perspective there. He realized that this life is this short compared to eternity. It's like in Romans 8:18, he said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's why he can refer to his beatings as light. It's not a big deal. Not a big deal. Come on. Well, compared to the glory that's to come later, this is nothing. He has it in perspective. He says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Again, the concept of when you're going through those difficult things, God is creating a work in you, a character that would not be able to come through our lives unless we go through those difficult things. Again, he said that he tested them to do them good in the end. And I think of Job when I think of that. You remember Job? Great guy, no guy like him on the face of the earth. Says that he was upright before God, perfect in all his ways. Doesn't mean he was sinless, but he was right on with the Lord. And then the Lord allowed a test to come upon Job's life. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his health. And it says in all of this that Job did not charge God with wrong, but he simply fell on his face and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a man. Then his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he said, "You speak like a fool. Shall we accept only good from God and not adversity?" You know what happened to Job in the end, right? God restored his children to him. Three daughters, the most beautiful in all of the land. Was that a blessing? I don't know, being a dad with two little girls. I mean, we're out walking yesterday, and there's two kids that are, it couldn't be much more than 10 or 11, and they're looking over at my, I'm thinking, oh no, this is going to come where, the day's going to come where I'm going to have teenage girls, and I don't know if it's a blessing, if like for Job, to have him be the most beautiful in all the land. But it also says that his material possessions were not only restored, but he had twice as much in the end. Tested, but God did him good in the end. So leave this place this morning, realizing again for the last time, not everything negative that happens in your life comes from God. It's not a test necessarily on your life, nor is it necessarily discipline. But he can bring something good out of whatever takes place in your life. And I know you believe that from the volume you projected when we quoted Romans 8:28. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your love for us and the time that we could spend in your word. And Lord, I thank you personally for your faithfulness, in not letting myself or any of these go too far astray, but to have your hand upon us to bring us back like a loving father. Lord, we commit our lives to you, and we pray that your will would be done in and through our lives, in and through this ministry, for your glory and honor, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.